Last week we mentioned we might start tonight in Numbers 22 unless the Lord put something else in my heart. And as I look at the book of Numbers, if you want to divide that figure in half, we're going to start with chapter 11 tonight. Certain thoughts that meditated over the last week I thought would be helpful. So Numbers 11, but just for sake of a connection, the very end of Numbers 10 to begin with. So if we go to Numbers chapter 10. And we'll read toward the end of the chapter at verse 33. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. The journey to the promised inheritance of God's people, their journey through the wilderness. And verse 33 will say, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. When it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now we know by now they're on a journey here recorded for us in the book of Numbers. And we saw that as they would leave Mount Sinai, as you saw here, the ark would be out in front of them, and they would have a new association as the redeemed people of God, associated with the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle. We have remarked how believers soon come into the truth that even though we're redeemed and on our way to heaven, we're associated with the house of God, as Peter and Paul would both tell us in their writing. But not only do they have an association, we studied a bit about their arrangement, that they would be gathered around the Lord in their midst. The little family tent would face the big family tent, or I should say the big tent of God, the habitation of God. And that authority would control the movement of the little family tents. We also considered last week the activity of Israel, namely the tribe of Levi, to see that they had the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Until we reach our destination, we too as priests are to be involved with what the Lord Jesus called my assembly, or my church, in Matthew 16 and verse 18. But having said that, I was doing a little meditation here in Numbers 11 and 12, and we want to look at some of the afflictions that God's people encountered on their journey. Now keep in mind, by the time we reach Numbers chapter 11, they have the divine order given to them in the first 10 chapters. The divine order, the arrangement, God's sanctuary, God's dwelling place, he's in the midst, their activity, the duties of the Levites, the encampment of the tribes. The divine order for their march is given. The journey begins actually at the end of 10 and 11. First came the divine order. Now here's the people who have been given the divine order. Everything seems right. And Moses pronounces the blessing of the judgment on the enemies and the blessing on Israel as the ark leads them now on their journey. And then we get to chapter 11. And there's actually in chapters 11 and 12, as it discusses the afflictions among God's people, that we'll see not only a journey geographically toward their inheritance, but as we've been discussing, a journey into the knowledge and order of God, but now a journey into the sinfulness of self. And into the problems of people, a journey into the discovery of self. And there's at least six stories recorded for us in Numbers 11 and 12 of negative things that happen among God's people. We want to focus on mainly three of them tonight. One will involve the complaining of God's people. Another one will involve the cravings or the lust of God's people. The last one, the criticizing of God's people, of God's appointed authority. So we're talking about complaining and cravings and criticizing. You know, when you study the New Testament, you see that wonderful book of Acts and the birth of the church and the thousands being saved and the great joy and the sharing of goods. There's a lot of positiveness there. And we speak of the early church in a positive way, but the early church also had problems. You've discovered that wherever there's people, there's going to be problems. There is with Israel. There was with the early church. You get into Acts 5 and the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira is discussed with us, and they are judged by death. Acts 6 is a murmuring by the Grecian Jews against the Hellenistic Jews, the Hebrew Jews. I should say a murmuring by the Hellenistic Grecian Jews against those of the Hebrew area. And so you have a murmuring. Then in Acts 15 you have what is called no small disputation or argument over the correct doctrines and terms of salvation. By the time Acts 15 ends, you have Paul and Barnabas having a sharp, sharp disagreement and divided among themselves. So that there's affliction even among the church of God, as we view the early church sometimes as perfect, it wasn't quite perfect. And here we see, as we get to Numbers 11, we see people with the divine order. Is it possible to have the divine order and yet have failure among God's people? I think you know the answer to that. And let's look at the opening verses, the first story brought before us. People given the divine order, yet in the midst of that divine order, with the ark leading them, there's people problems. The first one involves complaining, verses 1 through 3, chapter 11. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Kibarah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So we see at Kibarah the judgment, the discipline of God's fire consuming some of the people. The incident, the source of the problem was, as verse 1 says, the people complained. And then it says, it displeased the Lord. Now here, brothers and sisters, it does not tell you what they complained about. No mention of hunger, no mention of thirst, as you will in other passages. It just says, the people complained. In other words, we have just had the divine order given. The journey has just begun, the second leg, so to speak, major leg from Mount Sinai all the way to the promised inheritance. The ark has gone out before them, and the people complain. Is it possible for people who have been given God's divine order concerning his house in the New Testament, and yet with all their truth, find themselves complaining against the Lord, or perhaps the divine order itself, or whatever they complained about? It doesn't tell us. But God was displeased. So we have the complaining of the people. Now, you know, when we get to the New Testament, this type of sin is also spoken against. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the believers are told to do all things without murmurings and disputings. The purpose being that he may be harmless and blameless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In verse 16, and pulling forth the word of life. So our testimony matches our profession. We are to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Yet it can happen among God's people. The attitude of complaining, entrusted with the divine order. And yet what's that divine order? Complain. Well, this doesn't work and this doesn't seem to attract people. And who knows what they complain about. But just given the divine order, they complain. And it displeased the Lord. Isn't that something we must guard against? We must guard against the attitude of murmuring and disputing. While it's not the fundamental gospel, and while it's not the divine order itself, it displeased the Lord. So we have the problem of complaining among God's people. And so that's some of the simple observation of this first affliction that hit God's people, the fire from the Lord. Any comments, brothers, on the obvious truth before us? Now, as we glance a little bit at the second story recorded for us, the subject here will be the cravings, or what the Bible will call the lusting. They fell in lusting. Let's look at verse 4. Another problem among the people that will result in an affliction. As someone has said, we met the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves. And that's what it turns out to be here. You look at verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, and beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Now we see the people, according to verse 4, fell a-lusting. Carefully how it is worded for us. It says in verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Now when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there were others that maybe were tired of Pharaoh's ruthless reign, that maybe didn't like the climate. It doesn't really give us the reason. But they were not God's redeemed people of the children of Israel. Maybe they didn't like the high taxes, whatever. Maybe the thought of a land of milk and honey appealed to them. And they joined Israel in their departure. But they weren't the children of Israel. Now keep your hand here. We want to come back here. I'd like you to see this in Exodus chapter 12. This mixed multitude. Exodus chapter 12. We'll see in this case they were the root of the problem. Exodus chapter 12, and there it is in verse 38. Gave the total of Israel, which was 600,000 footmen, that is soldiers, besides the children, and of course their wives, but then verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and very much cattle. So that when Israel departed from Egypt, it wasn't just Israelites. There was a mixed multitude of Egyptians, foreigners, whatever, that had other reasons for wanting to get out of Egypt. And perhaps a new land appealed to them. So there was a mixed multitude with them. So then when we get to Numbers chapter 11, this mixed multitude seemed to have no heart for the promises of God, nor God himself. And when they fell into a negative circumstances, they fell a lusting. And that lusting affected the children of Israel. Look again at verse 4. Numbers 11, we're back to verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? The mixed multitude incited God's people to get their eyes off the Lord. And they said, well, who will give us flesh to eat? You know, as we look at Christendom, evangelical Christianity as a whole in Christendom, it does not take much observation to see that there could be a mixed multitude among us. There are those, Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. There are professors of the Lord's name. But they're reprobate. Their works don't match it. But they will be involved in Christian things. But the Lord Jesus is not in their heart. And there's no love for God. And they would answer to the mixed multitude. For whatever reason, the Christian ethics, the Christian hope of heaven, finds the Christian loving fellowship might appeal to them for whatever reason. But when it comes to the things of God and being satisfied with Christ alone, they can be the first to complain and the first to lust. And sometimes that will make God's people think that what we have isn't enough. And that's exactly what happened here. And they said in verse 5 that we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now, of course, if you count those things up in verse 5, it comes to 6. And 6 is the number of man in the Bible. When you get to Deuteronomy 8:8, we don't have to turn there tonight. And God speaks of the things that are in the promised land, the pomegranates, the figs, and so on. You know how many total of things he will, of food items he will say is in the promised land in Deuteronomy 8:8? 7. God's number of completion or perfection. But when they refer to Egypt, I don't think it's coincidentally, but by inspiration, they list 6 things. And then they said in verse 6, but now our soul is right away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Now the problem here wasn't, as in other cases, hunger or thirst. They weren't hungry because they had manna. It had all the fiber they needed, all the vitamins. It was God's bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus said. And it sustained them. Every nutrition they needed, it sustained them. So it wasn't a legitimate cry of hunger here. It was just they were no longer satisfied with it. It probably wasn't, it tastes like fresh oil. You know, that's not the exact thing you want to order. But at least at this stage, it tasted then like fresh oil. And so the bread from heaven did not satisfy the mixed multitude, and eventually God's people fell into that trap and so on. So what they do in verses 5 and 6, they maximize the past. They look at what they had in Egypt, forgetting about the lashes of the whip, forgetting about dawn to dusk labor, forgetting about being in bondage with no liberty to serve God. That all kind of, they forget it, they maximize the past and only look at the positive things of the past. The garlics, the leeks, and the onions, and cucumbers, and so on. You know, that can't happen with a Christian. We forget the world he has saved us out of. We forget the effects of sin that some of you might have experienced firsthand. And you forget all the problems of the world and the consequences of sin. And you start to get your eyes off the Lord, and suddenly the world looks pretty good after all. So they maximize the past, but then they minimize the present. What God gave them there in verse 6, 7, and 8, the manna, why they baked it. They were just tired of it. They tried to cook it every way. It was just the taste of oil, but it was the bread from heaven. So what God has given them, they minimized. And what they came out of, they maximized. And that is a recipe for failure. So we see that they're not satisfied with God's provision. What is God's spiritual provision for the food of His people today? Well, John 6, the Lord Jesus speaks of the manna, being the bread from heaven. The Lord has given you true bread from heaven. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. He is God's provision that we are to eat of. Eat His bread, eat His flesh, His blood, appropriating Christ. And we're to feed on the Lord Jesus, His word, His person, His work, and so on. Is it possible, brothers and sisters, that we get bored with that and we don't think it's satisfying enough? Sometimes the next multitude can get us thinking. And we can see their great results, and we can say, well, all we have here is the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Word. And we don't quite put it that way. But look at that. They got the drama, they got the rock bands, they got the worship things, they got this. And look at the excitement, and all we have is the Lord's Supper and the Word, and people getting up. Be careful. You know, we do need freshness in the Word. I understand that. But here, the bread of heaven, it was to sustain them in the wilderness. And so we see a problem here, a problem that they fell a-lusting and affected the very children of Israel, so that what God provided seemed kind of boring to them and no longer satisfied them. And the people fell a-lusting. Now I'd like you to see how God dealt with that problem, the afflictions among God's people. Brethren, any comment on the problem before we see how God dealt with it? Brother Ernie.
Variety is something that we crave with our natural affections. And we always, you know, it's like we want something different from what we have. If God supplies something, then our natural tendency is always maybe look for something different. You know, it's not good enough to have the particular house guy, maybe you want another house or something. And so I think sometimes we forget spiritually the same way. We sometimes, we come to the Lord's Supper, or if we have a specific pattern of worship in our church, we think, oh, we got to change the carpets, or we got to change whatever. I'm sure there's many things that we could do. But we could fall into that trap without even realizing it sometimes, and we probably ought to go back to the children of Israel and think about where's the pattern here, and what exactly are the reasons for us wanting variety. And sometimes it maybe is legitimate, but many times it's just an outgrowth of our desire.
That's wise advice, brother, because you reminded me as you were speaking, brother, of 1 Corinthians 10, that we'll take these instances from it, including Numbers 11, and their experience in the wilderness, and say that all these things were written for our admonition, and are given to us for examples, or are given to us for examples, and are written for our admonition. So they're actually, God allowed them to happen, wrote it down, so the church could learn lessons from this. And so this is actually a textbook of lessons for the church. So we will go back and reflect it. It's exactly what God wants us to do. Now, we see the people fell a-lusting. We've seen a little bit of why they fell a-lusting. Not satisfied with the bread of heaven. And I'd like you to see God's way He dealt with this. Go to the end of chapter 11. I'll take you down, if I could, to verse 26. I just turned one page too many, so it's actually verse 31. Chapter 11 and verse 31. Was this. And when they went forth, a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and it was 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now, if we understand 2 cubits to be 3.5 feet, and if that's correct, you have 3.5 feet of quails, a day's journey on each side, which would be approximately 15 miles, it could be. So, we speak of raining cats and dogs, it rained quails. And they were covered, so to speak, end to end, over 3 feet high of flesh. And God did it. Now, it goes on to say in verse 32, and the people stood up all that day and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered, at least gathered 10 homers. Even a man who didn't get a lot got 10 homers of quills. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. I mean, more flesh than they knew what to do with. But verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth unto Hazeroth, and abode in Hazeroth. Now again, like Tabor had to do with the fire of the Lord, Kibroth Hattaavah means the graves of lust. Because some people were buried there that were consumed by God, they ended up in what is called the graves of lust. God, as Psalm 78 will say, God gave, and Psalm 106 they both say it, God gave them their desire. There's something to learn here. Be careful what you ask for. It looked like a miracle. Something that, well, God did it. Who can deny that God did it? He might do it. But sometimes if we ask for the wrong thing, He will give it to us as a discipline. Once in a while, sometimes parents might have to do that with a rebellious child. They say, I want this, I'm going to do that. Well, if you want it, just go ahead and do it. There's nothing I can do. And in this case, God actually gave it to them. In fact, it says in Psalm 78, He gave them their desire. Now listen to Psalm 106, verse 15. It says, He gave them their desire, but sent leanness unto their souls. You see, they got the desire physically, but their souls shriveled up, and so that the fattest of them perished under the wrath of God. So you want to be careful what you ask for. They were not satisfied, and there are places in Christianity, they say, we prayed about it. Look, God did it. Well, maybe He did. And maybe it was a discipline upon the people. Who knows? But the point is, God gave them their desire, and it was a judgment that God was giving. And He gave them their desire, but sent leanness into the souls. So what do we need? Do we need physical fatness or lean souls? And that was the tragedy. And some of them perished. And I suggest to you, there can be people today who've got away from the Lord and have perished, not spiritually, physically, spiritually perished, but have died in the chastening of God, like some of the Corinthians. And they might be buried in what could be called the graves of lust. The sin has led them to death. That has happened on some occasions. And so we see some serious counsel for God's people can be affected unwittingly by the mixed multitude and follow lusting and lose our appetite for the bread of heaven, not be satisfied with the simplicity of Christ, and indeed look for other things. And God might give the desire, but send leanness unto the soul. Now there's many lessons here. I haven't touched on them all, but brethren, anything you'd like to say? Well, then, one of them, yes, Brother.
It reminded me in Romans 6 where it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And then, but now, having been set free, so are we satisfied with holiness? You know, those things before you become a Christian, you know, those things resulted in death, and yet we constantly look back to them as being satisfying instead of holiness. So,
yeah. Sometimes, you know, Ephesians, we're told they left their first love. Things that satisfied us when we were first saved must have been still satisfying us, Christ. And it's easy to get away from this sometimes without them. Not only as an assembly, but individually. And find ourselves no longer satisfied with the bread from heaven. And we try to fix it different ways, and we try to bake it, we try to grind it, and we say, well, whatever we do, it still tastes like oil. And there are problems when that happens. Remember when they first got the manna? Do you remember when the Word of God said it tasted like? Honey. But by this time, it lost its sweetness to them. It now was like fresh oil. And by the time you get to Numbers chapter 21, if I got that reference right, Numbers 21, they said, our souls loathe this manna. We hate it. There is a digression in the appreciation of the bread of heaven. What was once honey has now turned into fresh oil, and then they'll absolutely hate it. Why, these are lessons for us. To be satisfied, to be fresh in our Lord. He is enough, and to fill the heart. So we must beware of the falling of the lusting, the cravings that can happen to us. Yes, brother.
You know, I'm thinking about what you said about, you know, we can be complacent with these things and the bore of them, and that you know, the church setting that could take on the effect of going, you know, having, like you mentioned, rock bands and drama. But you know, in the word that you read here, in Numbers, you know, the people had greedy desires, and that's why they were dissatisfied with the manna. You know, they wanted things that they had that represent the, you know, things in the world, things of man. And again, greedy desires. And Do you think that really holds, you know, the people who, you know, maybe use drama or rock bands, that's a greedy desire? Or is that not what you meant?
The question is, do I think that really holds the dramas of rock worship teams, the rock bands, and so on? Brother Marcus brought up the problem was they desired something, and because they desired something, they were no longer satisfied with what they had. As we study the New Testament, brother, we see that God's provision for His people is through the Spirit, is the preaching of the Word in the New Testament church, and the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we see the preaching of Christ, we see the breaking of the bread, and we see the saints assembling, you'll see them praying. You know Acts 2:42, continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Mm-hmm. That's fairly simple. And you'll see that taught throughout all the Word of God. Now, I cannot judge the motives of the heart, but I do know there can be a problem. When we look at these things, we say, well, this assembly needs more than that to attract people or to be joyous in the Lord. And we look at the things that the world uses to excite people. Without judging a person's motive, how does the world excite people? Well, they do it through drama and music. I mean, it's a multi-million dollar business, how they fill theaters and excite people, and they know how to do it. They're experts in it. And when we say that for this church to be successful, or whatever our motive is, I've just seen people that where their hearts have been satisfied with the preaching of the Word, the person of Christ, the remembrance of Christ. And while I can't judge every desire and motive, it is something to consider when we think that it's not enough just to do what He says, do this in remembrance of me and preach the Word. It would raise some questions, brother. I think, as Ernie said, we need to examine why we're doing it as we look at the New Testament.
I was thinking, I would think there are many Christians out there who use these methods, but you know, they're doing it out of a pure desire to do what they think is right, even though, you know, other Christians disagree, we may disagree, but yet not so much that it's a greedy desire, but more than just a different, maybe they're off base, maybe they're even wrong, but you know, the motivation. I mean, I have a hard time looking at it as a greedy desire that would equate to people lusting after, you know, the people of the rabble lusting after the things back in Egypt for their own gratification. You know.
Well, it makes multitude there, but that's the children of Israel said, "Who will give us flesh to eat?" Mm-hmm. You see, the mixed multitude fell a lusting. Technically speaking, the children of Israel did not follow lusting, but they got discouraged, and they said, who will get... They desired something they didn't need, because they did not look to God, they listened to the mixed multitude. And there's where I'm saying God's people, not necessarily might have that motive, but they get discouraged with what God has given them, because they're listening to people who present something different. Okay? And also on that, brother, you made me think of a little illustration. We have people, and that's all they know. They maybe were saved in those type of places. That's all they know, and their conscience doesn't bother them. But where we've had people that have tasted the Word of God and tasted the remembrance and have tasted the simplicity of Christ, and then we say, who will give us flesh to eat? We need more. That's a step for other people. They're just coming into the light. And So I would suggest that it affected God's people, and their question was, who will give us flesh to eat? But to understand everybody's motive, I can't do that, but the lessons are here. Yeah. Thank you. Brother Chris,
real quick, you posed the question of the people in the wilderness and said, who will give us flesh to eat? And in... Psalm 78, as you've alluded to, at the very end, it says, he fed them according to the integrity of his heart.
Yes.
And of course, what is it, you know, what you also pointed out there in John 6, where he said, I am the bread of life. He himself is what he offers to us. Who might complain about, you know, who's going to give us flesh to eat? You know, I am the bread of life. And how did he feed us? Through the integrity of his heart. And of course, integrity means one.
Yeah.
That's his heart. His heart's desire is that we might be, and that again, that we might be one with Him.
Amen.
And one with His Son.
Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 are wonderful passages to read on the commentary of this incident. Who will give us flesh to eat? Well, with the blessed bread from heaven, the spiritual bread, the true bread, do we need flesh to eat, things of the flesh? That's the question we must ask. Do we need things of the flesh when we have the Lord Jesus? Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the true bread from heaven. Thank you for thy word tonight. And give us good understanding. We've attempted to teach it, but that thy spirit will be the true teacher. Apply the essence of the truth to our heart. And preserve us from asking the question, who will give us flesh when we have the Lord Jesus Christ? Might not be for the motives of lusting, like the mixed all to, but motives of discouragement and boredom. And so, Lord, we just encourage us in the blessed Lord. What more can we have? For he's all in all, the blessed one. And so we ask the encouragement on the assembly and those who hear the gospel in a while for the name and the Lord.